Well, today I want to begin a series of sermons that's going to look at what it means to be a practical Christian. How to live a practical Christian life. And we're going to be looking at this very famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, commonly called the Love Chapter. And probably next to the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23, it may be the third most famous passage in all of the Bible. Now the question that I really want to address in this series is, how do we lead an anti-sin life? Often when we think about sin, we think about breaking the rules. And that if we are to live a good Christian life, then we need to keep the rules. The trouble is, sin is much more than just breaking the rules. And that means living a Christian life is much more than just keeping the rules. You see, you can keep all of the rules. You can keep all of the rules very religiously and rigorously and in a very moral way and still be kept in the grip of sin. You can be still trapped in the grip of self-righteousness and in the self-centeredness of sin. So the Christian life, the anti-sin life, the life that is free from the ruinous power of sin, is much more than just living a good life. It is the life of love. It's a life that's transformed. It's transformed psychologically, spiritually, sociologically, and in every single way. And 1 Corinthians 13 is perhaps the best passage in the Bible to tell us what it means to live that life. What that life actually is. What it is characterized by and how it can be cultivated. But you know, there is a really big problem when we read this chapter. A big problem. 1 Corinthians 13 is so famous. You've probably heard it at weddings. You may have heard it at funerals. You may have heard it at other special occasions. It's so famous that it's almost always used as a standalone passage. And that's fine on one level because it's a brilliant passage. It's a beautiful passage to read. It's a wonderful passage. But you don't really know the impact of this passage. You don't really know what it is saying unless you understand that it is chapter 13. And before chapter 13, there were 12 chapters before it. And there are 3 chapters after it. You see, this is part of a letter. And therefore it's part of a story. This is part of a conversation that Paul is having with this young church in Corinth. And unless you realize that, you're not going to understand what an unbelievable rebuke this chapter is to the people that got this letter. Paul actually, and very deliberately, says something in the most provocative and the most stunning and the most challenging way. And it's right there at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. And no doubt we've read this many times and it sort of soothes you a little bit, doesn't it? If I had the tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I'm just a clanging gong. And we think, isn't that sweet?
the people who got this letter, this was a stinging rebuke. This is an absolute bombshell that Paul is dropping on. Paul is saying something as outrageous as he possibly could to get their attention. And if we're going to understand it, if we're going to hear God's voice in this to us, we have to understand the story behind it. Then we'll feel the real impact of this bombshell that Paul drops, and we'll be able to apply it to two kinds of people. And that's about as far as we're going to get today. We're going to look at the story, we're going to look at the bombshell, and how it applies to two kinds of people. So here's the story. Corinth was a city in a very tiny 4-mile-wide isthmus in the middle of Greece. And below Greece were all the southern provinces, and above Greece all of the northern provinces. And there was this one tiny little split of land, only 4 miles across, binding the north to the south. And Corinth was the ideal place to make money. Corinth was a commercial centre, because anybody that wanted to go north or south had to go through Corinth. And not only that, if anybody wanted to go from east to west, or west to east, with a boat, they could go to Corinth, and they could transport their cargo just 4 miles, and then put it on another boat. Or they could go hundreds of miles around the south of the bottom. So in other words, you see, Corinth was a kind of Suez Canal. It was a place where people had to go for any kind of trade route, whether it was by sea or by land. Now, in 146 BC, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans because it rebelled against the Roman Empire. And for 100 years, Corinth was levelled. It was a wasteland. Nobody lived there for 100 years. From 146 BC until about the middle of the century before Christ. Now, Julius Caesar recognized the strategic importance of Corinth, and he put a Roman garrison there, and he decided to turn it into a Roman centre, because anybody who was there was going to make an awful lot of money. And so in the next 100 years, from the time that Julius Caesar restarted it, to the time that we have this letter coming from Paul, Corinth exploded from nothing into one of the biggest cities of the world. And it was a unique city, because it didn't have any aristocracy, it didn't have any tradition attached to it, it didn't even have a native population. And so it was totally diverse, and it was utterly multi-ethnic in character. The only people that came to Corinth were people that came there for one thing and one thing only. The only thing that bound them together was this one thing. And that is, they came to make it. They came to have success. They came to make money. And as a result, one historian says that it was the most densely populated area, with hundreds of thousands of people stuck in that 4-mile piece of land. And it was one of the most dog-eat-dog, success-orientated, and sex-obsessed cities in the world. There was no reason to be there except to be successful. And they had a word that was coined to describe it. It was to Corinthianize. And that meant to live in utter moral depravity without any rules at all. And incredibly, God plants a church in this biggest, baddest city in the world. It's the last place on earth where you think that people would turn to Christ. But God says, I'm going to show you that the gospel can change anybody. There's going to be a bunch of converts in that city. There's going to be a church in that place. And I'm going to take these Corinthianizers and make them Christians. And in the early part of the letter, Paul writes something that's rather interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I think Paul was extremely amazed at what had taken place. Because the church at Corinth was a unique church in his ministry. Because it was a sign to him that the gospel can change absolutely anybody. And here in chapter 6, he's making a little list. Verse 9. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And then he says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what Paul is saying is that the Christian community within Corinth was not a straight-laced community. It wasn't a moral people. These were the kind of people who'd done everything. Every kind of imaginable wrongdoing. And they had become Christians. Now, the Corinthian church was unique in Paul's ministry because when the Corinthianizers became Christians, you get one of the most oddest things imaginable. You get a church that is more brilliant than the other churches, and yet is more troubled. That's exactly what you have in Corinth. If you want to understand that, all you have to do is look at these opening three verses in chapter 13. Because there you have a picture of the Corinthian church. These are people who didn't come to Corinth to live, they came to do. They were gifted people. They were people with aspirations. They were people who came to make a difference. And so this Christian church comprised people who were brilliant and gifted. Many of them had tremendous gifts of articulation. They could speak very well. Many of them had tremendous gifts of insight. They knew so much. Many of them had the faith that could move a mountain. Which means when they became Christians, they were great visionaries. They got ministries started that changed people's lives. The other churches weren't like this. This was the most gifted church of all. And many of the people in Corinth had miraculous gifts. Just read chapters 12 and 14. They had revelations from God. They were involved in healing people who were sick. They spoke in tongues. They were just gifted, brilliant people. And you can see that here in verses 1 to 3. Now when you get to verses 4 to 7, you read things like love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up and arrogant. Love is not rude. And here you have another picture of the Corinthians. I wonder, have you ever thought, where did Paul get that list from? We've heard it for years, haven't we, when we've had this chapter read out or we read it ourselves. But was Paul just sitting around one day and somebody came up to him and said, hey Paul, what is love? And he said, well, actually, love is like this. Is that how it happened? No, it isn't. Because if you read 1 Corinthians closely, you'll see that the same words in that list have already been used in the chapters leading up to chapter 13. In chapter 8, he calls them puffed up. That's the word that's translated proud here in chapter 13. In chapter 10 he says that they are self-seeking. And that's the word that's there saying love seeks not her own. And in chapter 7 he calls them rude. And that's the word that's in here as well. So do you see what's going on? Paul was in a little bit of a quandary here. Because his most brilliant church was also his most troubled church. The church where people were doing the most, had the most vision, seemed to have the most gifts, and probably the church in all of the provinces where the miracles were happening, healings and prophecies and all things like that, was also the church where there was the most jealousy and the most division and the most fighting and the most pride and the most moral lapses. There was legalism on one side and people falling into temptation in the other. And so Paul writes this letter and he drops a bombshell on them. Before I tell you what that bombshell is, let me just say one thing. If our prayers are answered for here in Camberwell or in London in general, and more and more Corinthianizers become Christians, because that's what we want, isn't it? We want people out there to come in here and become Christians. And if we're going to get more of those people coming into the church, we're going to get more and more problems coming into the church. We're going to have moral lapses. We're going to have more discipline problems. We're going to have more disputes. We're going to have more controversies about how we can relate to the pagan world that's outside us. You see, the problems of the Corinthian church, as serious as they are the problems that come from a revival, particularly in an urban setting, in a city setting that we live in. And the more you read through 1 Corinthians, the more you will realize that these issues are going to happen when people become Christians. So we shouldn't look down our noses at the Corinthian church. We need to realize that's what happens. That's what happens when people come into the church. These Corinthianizers were the most brilliant and yet the most troubled of any church. So Paul drops this bombshell to get their attention and to get them to see the very seriousness of the situation, to wake them up, and to help them. Here's the bombshell. Let me summarize it for you. He says that you can have spiritual gifts in general, and even miraculous gifts in particular, and not be a Christian at all. He says you can speak in tongues, you can have revelations, you can have incredible insight, you can have tremendous spiritual excitement, ready to move mountains. You can be so flat out committed that you're ready to die for your faith. You can be radically in favour of helping the poor, and you can give all of your money away to help them. And you can be not just immature, but spiritually nothing. Paul says, I just want you to get your priorities right. Spiritual gifts are wonderful. And he says, I'm so glad that you have them. Later on, he says, I speak in tongues as much as any of you. In fact, more than any of you. So he's not down on tongues. He's not down on prophecy. He says, those are great things. But he says, I want you to realize that your theology is in really bad shape. And as a result, your hearts are in a really bad shape. So you do know that all of these things can happen in a non-Christian. Do you realize that spiritual gifts in general and miraculous gifts in particular can happen in somebody who's not a Christian at all? Who's never accepted Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Who's never allowed God into their heart to transform it and change it. And we have examples of that in Scripture. Balaam was somebody who was trying his best to do the wrong thing. In a number of places, the Bible calls him a wicked man. And yet God came to him and gave him spiritual revelations as a prophet. And used him as a prophet. In the Old Testament we have Saul. At one point the Spirit of God came upon him and used him and he became prophetic. He was a prophet, but he never surrendered his heart to God. And in the New Testament, we have the striking example of Judas. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles that he gave authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. And in verse 4, we get the name of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, Matthew says. Jesus gave the apostles the power to cure all sorts of sickness and disease. They went out prophesying, they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. And Judas was among them, the one whose heart wasn't right from the very beginning. Now some people will say, well, only Christians can do miracles. That wasn't the case with Moses in the court of Pharaoh, was it? People who aren't Christians, they say, can only do forced miracles helped by Satan. But that's not what Paul is saying. And that's not what happened to Balaam. It's not what happened to Saul. You see, Judas didn't do miracles through Satan. He did them through Jesus. And his heart wasn't right. So what does that mean? Well, a spiritual gift of miracles or of speaking doesn't change the person's inherent nature. It just doesn't. A gift ability doesn't require a change of heart as love or holiness does. Jonathan Edwards has said, gifts are like precious jewels with which a body may be adorned, but which do not alter the body's form. That's true, isn't it? You put on some earrings or you put on a ring, it adorns your body, but it doesn't change the inside, does it? But he says that the grace of God and its fruit turns, as it were, the very soul into a precious jewel. You see, the work of love in our heart, the work of grace inside us, turns us into a jewel. And what Edwards is saying is that the Spirit of God can operate and use gifts in a person whose heart is not right, who is not a Christian. But the Spirit cannot produce spiritual fruit in a person whose heart hasn't been given to the Lord. Or as we heard in the sermonette, who is not abiding in the vine. In other words, the Spirit of God can come into a life and give a person abilities, speaking abilities, counselling abilities, leading abilities. He can give you all sorts of ability, even miraculous abilities, without your heart necessarily having a saving grace. But he cannot give you spiritual fruit. He can't give you true love, true holiness, true joy, true self-control, true humility, without your heart being changed by the gospel. In other words, spiritual gifts do not fire off the gospel and the grace of God. They don't need it. Spiritual fruit does need it. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 38, the very verse before the chapter that we're looking at, that love is the most excellent way. Love is more miraculous than miracles. Do you realise that? Love is more miraculous. Christian love, humility, warmth, cheerful joy, forgiving someone who has wronged you and hurt you and pained you. Well, that is supernatural. That is a miracle. The Spirit of God can't do that in your heart unless your heart is surrendered to Him, unless the grace of God is present. But the Spirit of God can give people all sorts of gifts and use them in all sorts of ways to help people without them having to give their life over to Christ at all. And you may think, well, how in the world is that possible? How could Jesus Christ, how could the Spirit of God use people, counsel people, help people to do miracles, and yet they're not Christians? Well, you do realise, don't you, that this world would be a really miserable world to live in, even more than it is, if God only worked things through people who were Christians. Just imagine if the only counsel, the only therapists who could only do a really good job were Christians. What a miserable life this would be. What if the only people who could be good parents, good fathers and good mothers were Christians? What a miserable world this would be. The book of James that we've been through tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. Every gift. The Bible says all wisdom, all goodness, all kindness, all musical talent, all light, everything is a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is continually doing good things through people who haven't given their life to God. And can you imagine how much worse this world would be if the Spirit didn't move in this way? Now, why does God do that? Well, simply so that this world can be a more tolerable and a more enjoyable place. So spiritual gifts, including miraculous gifts, are usually, but not exclusively, given to Christians. And the reason is because it doesn't take a supernatural work of grace in a person's heart to do miracles. But it does take a supernatural operation of grace in our heart to become a person who has a Christ-like character. That's the difference. You may have all of these wonderful gifts, but without the Christ-like character of love, well, Paul says, it all amounts to nothing spiritually. Wow. That's a bombshell, isn't it? That Paul is dropping on that church. Now, how do we apply this? Well, there are two kinds of people that I want to highlight. Do you want to know the people that this is mainly for? It's for those who are in ministry in the church. Now, I'm not referring to ministers like me. I'm talking about everyone who serves in some capacity in the church. That's what ministry is, isn't it? It's serving in the church. It might be serving as a deacon or a deaconess. It might be serving as the worship leader or the accompanist. It might be serving the tea and coffee. It might be setting out the hall. It might be managing the sound desk. It might be running the prayer group or the ministry meeting. It might be going and visiting the sick. It could be a hundred of jobs where you're ministering within the church. People who are involved in church life. People who are doing things. People who are gifted. People who help other people. This is mainly for you. You see, there's an enormous danger here. Why do you think God says, you can have all of these things, you can do all of these things, and be nothing, and gain nothing? It's because the subtle danger is for those who are in ministry, those who are serving within the church, to say, look at all of these people I'm helping. Look at all of the things that I'm doing. I'm here first, setting all the chairs out. I'm here last, putting them all away. Look at all the work that I'm doing. Look at what I'm accomplishing. I must be really somebody. I must be somebody. Because because of all the service that I'm doing. Let me make it personal for a moment. I speak in church. You might say that I have a gift for speaking. Hopefully people learn and are helped as a result. But I've learned that this gift or this ability is not sparked into action by the amount of love or grace that's in my heart. I know that if I'm cold toward God for some reason, if I'm full of self-pity for some reason, or maybe I'm bitter or angry at other people, maybe I'm filled with selfishness, or maybe I'm not in a very good position with myself or with my family, if I get up within the congregation, there's something about the situation of speaking in front of people that draws out the gift, and I drone on, and people are helped as a result. And you see, that's the danger. That really is the danger. And it's the danger for all of us who have any kind of gift. You see, when I'm in any of those situations and I speak in front of the church, the temptation is to begin to say, do you know what? I think God must be with me. I guess I really must be something. Look at my success. Look at the people who are helped by what I'm saying. Look at my gifts. But Paul comes along and says, if you think your gifts, if you think your success in the church are the dials on the dashboard that tells you what's really happening in the engine, then you're wrong. Your engine may be overheating. Your engine may be ready to just blow up, and yet you're doing very well in your ministry. Paul says, in effect, Christian leaders, Christian ministers, Christians serving in any capacity, do you realize how easy it is to get your identity from your ministry, from your gift, than from Jesus Christ himself? To say, I must be something because of what I do, rather than who I am in Christ. And you see, to have that attitude is really to pour acid onto the very grace of God. It's the opposite of what the gospel is. In the gospel, God comes and says, I love you. Not because you're good. Not because of all of your activities. Not because of all the work that you've done for me. I love you because of my grace. And for those of you that are married and your spouse comes to you and asks the question, why do you love me? And you say, I love you because, and then you can fill in the blank, can't you? I love you because you're pretty, or because you're handsome. I love you because you always buy me nice presents. I love you because you always do this or that for me. It doesn't matter what the because is, because you're in trouble, whatever it is that you said. Because what if your spouse loses their looks? What if they've got into the position where they couldn't afford to buy you nice presents? What if they're just so tired that they don't feel like doing this or that that they always do for you? What happens to your love then? You see, grace says, I love you, because I love you. It's so easy, if you have any gift at all, to start saying, God loves me because I'm good. I don't mean morally good, but just look at all the work I'm doing for him. I'm laying down my life for him. I'm giving my body to be burned for him. I'm burned out for Jesus in all the work that I'm doing. I must be something. And therefore God must love me because of all the things that I'm doing. And Paul says, that's actually smothering the grace in your heart. As a matter of fact, if you look at churches that have people saying, I must be something, you'll find that it leads to irritability, self-pity, jealousy, peevishness. It leads to hurt feelings all over the place. because a person's pride is in what they're doing, and if someone doesn't recognise what they're doing, then their pride gets hurt. Others don't recognise your gift, or somebody criticises what you're doing, and you're devastated as a result. And the reason is because our identity is centred in our gift and not in Christ. See, love and joy and peace come out of the gospel, out of what Jesus has said of you. I love you because I love you. So easy to start to get your identity and your peace and your joy out of your gifts. But the more you get it out of your gifts, the more it smothers grace. And the more it smothers grace, the more you look to your gifts. And you see, as gifted people, there's always the temptation to neglect our spiritual life. You see, are you so busy in the Lord's work that your prayer life is non-existent? You know, are you so extremely happy about the gifts that you've got? The fact is you're not a warm or a loving person because your feelings are always being hurt. Are you always cast down on the inside, but you manage to put a smile on your face when you come into church? But there's no real joy inside. See, if that's the case, then there's no delight in what God means to you. There's no delight in who you are in Christ. You're not drawing off of His love, you're drawing off of your gifts. And Paul puts it quite starkly. If you're doing that, if that's the way that you are, then you're a noisy gong and a clashing cymbal. And that's not an accident when he uses that terminology, because that was pagan worship. In Corinth, in the pagan temples, it was normal that when the worshippers came in, they clashed a cymbal and they hit a gong. And the reason that they did that was because it was to get the attention of the gods. And it was so awe-inspiring for all of the worshippers. They made a loud noise to wake the gods up so that the gods could pay attention to them about what they were doing. And Paul says, don't you know that if you're not cultivating love in your heart, if you're not continually finding joy in your life, then you're essentially worshipping like a pagan. God finds your religion to be nothing more than the noise of the pagans trying to get his attention. You're just trying to impress him and everybody else. Now, there's a second group that this applies to. And, you know, there are some people that aren't very gifted. And they know it. They might not be very articulate. Nobody's ever going to ask them to be a leader. And so they get very downcast about that. They may say, well, no one's ever going to ask me to lead the prayer group. No one's ever going to ask me to lead a Bible study. I'm never going to be asked to open or close in prayer. I'm never going to be asked to lead worship. I'm never going to be given a position in the church. I'll never be able to do this or that. And you know, in some very strange but very important way, that person is falling prey to the same mistake that Paul is talking about here. Because if you see your gifts as the yardstick of your Christianity, you're either going to be filled with pride, look how good I am at what I'm doing with all my gifts, or you're going to be filled with inferiority, feeling I don't have anything to offer. I don't have any gifts. But we need to realise that our gifts are always limited. Always, whoever we are. As Paul said, his gifts will fail. And we need to realise that some may have speaking gifts, but you're only going to be so good as a speaker. Some have leadership gifts, but you're only going to be so good a leader. You might be a great leader, but you're probably not going to be someone like John Wesley, who changed the world by bringing in a new denomination. And the reason is because some people are more gifted than other people. Gifts have a limit. But you know, the grace in your heart, as you abide in the vine, has unlimited potential. You see, not everybody in this room can be a great speaker. Not everybody in this room can be a great leader. But anybody who is a Christian in this room could be the godliest saint in the whole century. You could be the most loving person. You could be the most humble person. You could be the most gracious person. You could be a person that everybody around you, all of the people that you work with, all of your neighbours, all of your family are astonished at your courage, at your sweetness and wisdom and personality, the love that you exhibit. Anybody in this room could be that. And you know, that is what changes the world. Yes, miracles did attest to the fact God was present. But never forget what Jesus said in John 17. If you love one another, then the world will know. If you have that love for one another. See, what is going to change the world? It is the cultivating of your heart so that the love of Jesus is full within you. And if that's the case, then you'll be famous. You'll be famous at work, you'll be famous in your family, famous in your neighbourhood for being the most loving, compassionate, humble, gracious person that anybody knows. Whether people believe what you believe or not, they will know that you are a loving person. And anybody who is a Christian here can go through the roof in that. That is unlimited. You see, you could always be an ungifted speaker, but if you're godly and holy, you'll always be interesting to listen to. You may be an ungifted counsellor, but if you're godly and holy, you will change people's lives. You may be a lousy delegator. You may be a terrible organiser. And you don't have any leadership skills at all. But if you are godly and loving, everybody will follow you. Everybody will follow someone like that. You see, that's what changes things. You know, for a person to say, well, I'm never going to amount to very much. I'm never going to be good at this. I'm never going to be good at the other. It's doing the very thing Paul says here. You could have all of these abilities and still be nothing. That's not what's important. Let me just read the opening of 1 Corinthians 13 again. This time, I'm going to read it in the Message paraphrase. This is how it's translated. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but don't have love, then I've gotten nowhere. It's all a waste of time. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I am bankrupt. Without love. Thank you. You see, love is the real miracle. Love is the miracle above all miracles. And you and I are spiritually bankrupt without it. So as Paul says, let us eagerly pursue it. For love is the most excellent way.